us our opening prayer. May our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat to the same rhythm. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be in union. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances melt in one another. And may our lips beg our Heavenly Father together to obtain mercy. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. We're on our second to last chapter today. The last chapter is, chapter 15, is about the Blessed Mother and her role for all of us. This chapter is largely on evangelization, the responsibility each of us has to bring Christ to others and, you know, just be Christ to others. He's talked about that a lot in this book, throughout this book, but he's kind of focused on that one topic on this particular chapter. Does anybody have anything they want to bring up about anything we covered last time? Okay. I thought the idea that we're all part of the mustard seed bush was kind of cool, you know. We're all the little leaves on the branches and stuff. That's kind of an interesting thought.
It's our family tree.
A family tree, right? Exactly. Exactly. So at the bottom of page 343, he says that we're supposed to live lives worthy of the God who calls us. And he talks about the first part of this book about the fact that God does call us. We all have a vocation to look to. And we also look forward to the prize in store for those who have received from above God's call in Jesus Christ. And so it says, God has selected you from eternity to be saved through the sanctification which the Spirit effects, and to this he has called you. So he's talking a lot of in this first part about God calling us. And he told us in one of the previous chapters that we were all made for a purpose. And so our job is trying to figure out what that purpose is. But in here, he says, you're probably never going to find out what that real purpose was until you get to heaven. Which was kind of a downer, you know.
What if I miss
you spend your whole life trying to figure out what it is, and if you miss it, you know, gosh, you know, I blew it. I passed a final exam, you know. So he does talk about that a lot. But he does say that God has selected you from eternity to be saved through the sanctification which the Spirit effects, and to this he has called us. Fight the noble fight that the faith inspires. Lay hold of eternal life to which you have been called. So one of the things he calls us to is to become a saint. And that's, you know, one of the important things to get out of this chapter is that when he calls you to do things in your life that will lead to sainthood, to lead to sanctity. And that's and that can be done in a number of different ways. You can St. John Paul II was very emphatic in his teaching that married couples can oftentimes be a path to sainthood for each other. And the example he gave were the parents of the little flower, the Martins. And so he was the first one to want to have them consecrated, canonized as saints together in a common ceremony instead of separately. Because he wanted to emphasize the fact that it's really important for couples to live a saintly life and be an example for their children so that they can lead each other to sainthood, but also help be a beacon to lead their children to sainthood as well. And that's an important thing. And he says, St. Peter, excuse me, kind of said the same thing when he said that God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he's referencing there, of course, the gospel where Jesus said, you know, I am the light of the world. So he's calling us out of darkness into the light of Christ. And he says, God, the source of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, steady, strengthen, and firmly establish you. He threw in suffering a little while for a couple of reasons. We're all going to do that. Jesus said, take up your cross every day and follow me. But he was also speaking to a people that were going through the Roman persecution. And so they knew that a lot of them, if they ever got caught, were going to be executed, you know, thrown to the lions or whatever by the Romans. And so it had a double meaning for that. The fact that we're all going to do some suffering, just as Christ called us to, but also the Romans were persecuting the church for the first 300 years of the church. It didn't stop until Constantine, around the year 300, canceled all the persecutions and declared Catholicism the religion of the Holy Roman Empire. He did that mostly to unify the Roman Empire. He felt a common religion would be a unifying thing to have, and that's what he did. He didn't convert himself until he was almost on his deathbed. His mother was a big instrument in that, St. Helena. She's the one who went and found the true cross and everything in Jerusalem. But he was the emperor, and he wanted to have unity within the Holy Roman Empire. And that was the one thing that he thought would be a big factor in that, was to have a common religion. And so he canceled all the persecutions and adopted Christianity as the religion of the Holy Roman Empire. And so that worked out, you know, pretty good for them. And then he also mentions the fact that we have that our vocation is not just something we want to do, but it's a divine vocation, which means God is calling us to this thing that he wants us to be, called sainthood. And we get that whatever way we can. And part of the way we get there is by focusing on you know, what do we have to do to make sure we live a holy life. And so Jesus talked several times throughout the Gospels about you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And it's hard for a rich person to get to heaven because they're all they care about is how rich they are, not about anything else. And he gave several parables, you know, about that. But the idea is to try to live a good life, try to be faithful to God, try to be a holy example to your family, to your friends, and be charitable, to love your neighbor. Like the Beatitudes say, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. If you look through those Beatitudes, you know, it's a pretty good rule for life. You take them along with the commandments and you got pretty much everything you need to get to sainthood. If you go through the Gospels, I think I mentioned this once before, you go through the Gospels, write down everything he told us to do, you got your blueprint for sainthood. Not everything he said, but just everything he told us to do. And it's an interesting exercise to go through. And because there's some duplication, you know, across Gospels about some things he said. But it's a good thing to do. He says, God is still calling you, whoever you are, whether you're the Pope, a prince, or ordinary person. He says to grow in every respect, in love, and bring about union with Christ. So the focus there is on love. God is love, and the thing he says is, you know, to love God and then love your neighbor as the two greatest commandments. And so that's what he's calling you up. And he said, build up the body of Christ until we all attain to unity and faith and deep knowledge of the Son of God. So he's not so much saying, I want you to go be, you know, a doctor or an engineer or a lawyer or a farmer or whatever it is. He's not so much worried about occupation as he is about the way you live your life. You know, to be a good person, to grow up in every respect, in love, and build up the body of Christ until we all attain to unity in faith and deep knowledge of the Son of God. And we all help each other do that. And that's the important thing. That you be an example, but that you're also willing to teach people who ask you questions. That you should know your faith well enough that if somebody asks you a question, you can answer it. And so those two things are kind of important. And there's this common theme all through this chapter about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and take no thought for your lower nature to satisfy its various lusts and stuff. So focus on the eternal and keep your thoughts, you know, at a high level to where you're really a human. A human. You know, you talked about that before too. Difference between a human and act and just an animal act. And be human, it's a rational thing, and you're trying to grow in grace and those kind of things. So he said that was enough. And he said that vocation is definitive enough, or definite enough. So you don't have to figure out what your profession should be. Your vocation is to be a saint. And that's the thing that you really have to focus on. He says, but just what your individual task as Christ is may never be known to you until you stand face to face with God at your eternal judgment. And so he's going to say, I called you to be so-and-so, and you blew it. You know? And you can say, please, please, please help me. Don't spank me.
You won't get a second chance.
You won't get a second chance. We don't have reincarnation, so please forgive me. Yeah. But I think as long as you're a good person and you love others and you love your children and love your spouse and you try to help everybody, you can get to know God better and try to get to heaven. You know, that's all he's going to really be asking me for. That's the main thing.
I think we just have to keep trying.
Yeah.
Because we're going to fail, but
oh, sure.
We've got to just pick up ourselves and try again.
Yep. You're always going to have those challenges. Somebody's got to do something. You're going to get mad at them. You're going to yell at them. And they just say, uh-oh. I should have taken a different tack with this person, you know. But it is something we all deal with. It's part of our, you know, human nature. He says, if you count all the times that God talks about this, 164 times does God call you through St. Paul to put on Christ. That's a lot. He's only got a few letters, and 164 times he does that. And 24 times in the Gospel of St. John alone, they have that identical call. But he just says it in different words, but it means the same thing. So in the New Testament, God has called you no less than 188 times to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does putting on Jesus Christ mean to you?
You walk and talk like him.
Yeah.
To the best of your ability.
That's right. You walk the talk. You try to follow Christ. You imitate Christ. You try to do everything that he would be proud of if he was standing next to you and watched you do it. If you do something with somebody else, would he be happy that you're doing that? Yeah. Would you be able, willing to say, yeah, I just did that. That was a good thing. And he'd say, yeah, it was a good thing. Bless you, my son. So.
But the thing is, though, Jim, he is always right beside you.
Yeah, absolutely. My mother pounded that into my head every day practically when I was growing up. You know, he sees everything you do, you know. He's like Santa Claus, you can't hide. As a little kid, you kind of understand that, you know. He says, you can't ever hide from God. So he says, that's your divine vocation. And so part of that divine vocation is to do an interior change. They call it a metanoia, a total internal conversion, and a desire to want to be loved by Christ and to love Christ and then deal with other people because of that. And here's something I didn't know about. I didn't know. He said when St. John and St. Paul talk about putting on Christ, they're using a metaphor taken from the stage in plays back then. You know, they used to have a lot of plays in the Greeks and the Romans. I didn't know it was taken from that. I didn't know that's what that meant. I guess on the play they would put on some character and go around looking like that character.
Didn't have masks or something.
Yeah, they put masks and stuff like that. You know, so he's saying put on Christ instead of a some character in a play. So the idea of putting on somebody else was taken from those plays. I didn't know that.
Didn't men play women's parts back?
Some back for a while there, all the actors were men, and they played all the parts. It was only later that women started being allowed to take parts in the plays and stuff.
I think in the Orient, that's in the traditional stages. Men still play women's parts.
Is that right?
In Japan and places like that, in the old traditional theater.
Yeah, I didn't know that. Huh, that's interesting. So that was a new thing. I didn't know about that. And then God is calling you to a new life, and since every life principle is interior, God is calling you to a total renovation of your interior being. That's the whole idea behind St. Teresa of Avila's book, Interior Castle. If you ever have a chance to read that book, I highly recommend you do. Because it's talking about that interior change. And it's a process. It's not something that happens instantaneously. You know, some people get this magical instantaneous conversion like St. Paul did on the way to Damascus. But that was necessary because he had work to do. You know, he couldn't wait for this time bomb change in all of it. But for most of us, it's a process. We get to a point in our lives where we say, I want to be the right kind of person. I want to be a good person. I want to live the way God wants me to live. And so that's the first step. You make that choice. Okay, now that I've made that choice, how do I go about it? And books like St. Teresa's Interior Castle give you that blueprint and show you how to go through that process. It's a marvelous description of what you do. And it's kind of funny, too, because you can tell that she does not like bugs and doesn't like snakes and stuff like that, you know, because she talks about, to her, they represent sin. And so she said, when you're outside this castle, you're swarming around with all the bugs and the vermin and everything, you know, and when you get into the castle, you start to get away from that. But when you first get in, and the castle is your soul, that's what she's talking about. She said, there's nothing more beautiful than a soul in a state of grace. She said, that's the most beautiful thing to God ever. And so she said, when you first get, now I knock on the door, you know, and you walk in into your interior castle, it's kind of dirty. You know, it needs some cleaning. Got cobwebs in different places, you know, dust on the furniture, windows are dirty and dusty, you know. So you spend the first bit of time just cleaning up that stuff, getting your soul clean and getting, you know, going to confession and doing all those kind of things you got to do. And then after you get all that done, then you start going through the different rooms of the castle and learning different things, increasing in virtue and all these kind of things. And the first four levels, the first four mansions in the castle are where you're doing most of the work. You're getting yourself cleaned up, you know. You're making the choice to be a better person. And so you're getting yourself cleaned up. You watch your behavior, you watch your language, all those kind of things. You try to stay in a state of grace all the time as much as you possibly can. And then, she said, once you get in, all the while, Satan's trying to pull you back to that old life. Because he doesn't want you getting further into the castle. So it's kind of a battle. You know, it's very much like spiritual warfare. And if you read Father Scopoli's book on spiritual warfare, and then the newer book that who wrote it now, but it's called Spiritual Combat Revisited. And a priest in more modern times, because that was back in the 1600s, a priest in more modern times took Scopoli's book, and they kind of brought it up to date with what we deal with today. But he based everything on what Scopoli had said. And he said, spiritual warfare is not so much fighting Satan as it is fighting yourself. Because we're almost enemy. You know, we give in to our lower nature and do all kind of things we know we shouldn't do. Like St. Paul says in one of his letters, I do what I know I shouldn't do because I don't have the strength to do what I know I should do. You know, or something like that. I forget exactly how he phrased it. But he was talking about that battle, that spiritual warfare battle. It's a battle against ourselves. We're fighting our lower nature in order to live our lives at the higher level. And that's what you strive for. And so all the while in the first four mansions, Teresa says that, you know, the devil's trying to keep you from going any further. And you're pulling away. But when you finally get to that fourth mansion, she said, Satan pretty much has lost his influence on you. And from that point on, it's you and God instead of you and Satan. And it's a nice point to get to. And at that point, she said, for some people, things start happening in their lives. They'll have different ascetic experiences and stuff like that. She said, none of that is necessary, but that's about when those things might start happening to you as you're progressing in your spiritual life. And so it's kind of cool when those things kind of happen, you know. When those things happen, some of them are like public things that you can share with others, and others are just very private for you alone. It's like the Blessed Mother giving you a little kiss on the cheek, you know, and saying, thank you, you know, you've been a good boy today. You know, here's your allowance. I'll give you a peck on the cheek. And so those are the kind of things that happen. But that's what he's talking about here, going through that interior conversion and becoming a better person. And so that's what you strive for.
Jim?
Yeah?
So far as St. Paul is concerned, he did have an immediate conversion. Mm-hmm. However, did he go back to Africa for quite a few years?
Yeah.
And I would guess that he was probably working on himself mm-hmm. during those years too,
yeah.
to make himself the person he was
yeah.
when he rose.
Yeah, when he went through his conversion, he got a lot of infused knowledge, yeah. and that's why he said that he it was proper to call him an apostle, because he did have a personal experience with Christ, and Christ did teach him. There was some question in the early church about whether they should refer to Paul as an apostle, because the apostles, they knew Christ, they lived with Christ, and they were sent by him out into the world.
But they also dispersed too.
Right. Exactly.
His crucifixion.
That's right.
So they had to kind of deal with themselves.
Right. They still had some interior conversion to do, you know? And that's why after the resurrection, if you remember when Jesus encountered Peter and he asked him three times, do you love me? And Peter was struggling with that answer because he had just denied him a few days ago three times, you know. But what he was teaching Peter was the level of love that he had to grow to in order to fulfill his mission as the first pope. And so, you know, so Peter had to get to the point where he could say, yes, I do agape you. You know, I do love you totally without reservation and no excuses. Because he knew that Peter was going to have to give up his life for Christ. And you have to get to that point before it's easy to do that, you know, where you're willing to do that. And so he did have to go through that. But yeah, but Paul also you know, talked to the Christians in Damascus and told them what had happened and what he had learned and all. But then he did go off and do a lot more for about 3 years. Then he went back to Jerusalem and met with the apostles. He visited Peter and, you know, the others and that sort of thing. And then went off on his mission to the Gentiles. But his job was to bring Christ to the Gentile world. So we're called to bring Christ to other people. He was called to bring Christ to other nations, just like the other apostles. And that's why they said, yeah, we can call him an apostle. because he had that personal experience of Christ, and he was given that mission. He was sent. That's what an apostle is, someone who's sent. So they say, yeah, we can call you an apostle. And in fact, later on, the writers, the early church fathers and all, like Thomas Aquinas and all, they would refer to him as the apostle. Whenever you see their writings, when they say, the apostle said this, the apostle said that, they're talking about Paul. They don't usually say that about anybody else. They're talking about Paul. So that's the kind of thing that you do. But that's what he's talking about here in most of this first part of this chapter. On 3:46, he says you must bring Christ to the world. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Be an apostle, in a sense. Maybe you didn't have that personal, you know, visionary experience of Christ, but you're still an apostle. You're an apostle of peace. You're an apostle of Christ to the world. So you have to come to know the character of Christ, learn his principles, and see his reactions to people, things, and events. There is where you will learn how to put on Christ. And so he says, in 3:47, that's what you do, and you get that from reading the Gospels. So you don't try to go out and bring Christ to others until you at least read it and pretty much understand the Gospels. Because that's where he teaches you. Not so much in the epistles and letters and stuff like that. The Gospels are where Christ himself is doing the teaching. So you read through all the Gospels and you try to understand them as much as you can, meditate on them, and then you can bring God to others. And the important thing there, of course, is that the Gospels form a complete set, a complete picture. You're not proof texting. You're not just taking one little phrase out of a Gospel and trying to build an argument on that. You see Scripture as a whole, as a composite, unified whole. It's all the Word of God. So you can't try to use one part of it to counteract some other part of it. You know, it's the unified Word of God, all of Scripture. And so you have to kind of get to know that. That's how you start knowing God. And until you know Him, you really can't bring Him to other people. And if you don't know Him, you're not going to love Him. And if you don't love Him, you're not going to care about doing His will. So, those are the things you have to focus on. So then he's got a couple of references to different people. He talks a little bit about a Cardinal Suhard, Archbishop of Paris, and how he expressed this to his people. Yeah, you can read that. There. He's got an interesting commentary as the last sentence of that quote on page 348. He's talking about the world you're trying to create and bring about. He said, that world that is in the making may turn out to be the city of God or the city of Satan. It's up to you to make it one or the other. And in this section here, they're talking a lot about the marvels of technology and everything we learn, and do we use those the way God intended, or do we make them God? You know, a lot of people, you know, think that technology is God, which is kind of crazy. But that's what a lot of people try to say. They try to shove God out and have science replace God. You see that a lot of people, and so that's a problem. So you have those alternatives, and you gotta make that choice. You know, am I gonna stay faithful to God, to worship God, and then use the wonders of the inventions and technologies and advances in medicine and everything else to use that for the benefit of people and to glorify God with, or are we going to make them God? Oh, am I going to call penicillin God now? You know, that's the choices we have to make. There's an interesting story about Louis Pasteur riding on a train, and there was a guy in the compartment with him who was an atheist, And he was railing and railing about how, you know, it's so stupid to believe in God, and nobody with any brains could ever possibly believe in God. And Louis Pasteur is across the sea from him, praying a rosary. And so finally the guy said, "What is your name?" He says, "Louis Pasteur." And the guy knew who he was because he'd invented penicillin and saved the lives of a bunch of people. He just shut up. He never said another word the whole trip. So, you know, it's kind of funny how God does that to people. And he says, we're in an age now where these things, for the first time, are presented to men on a global scale. For the world, for the first time, has become a unity. And we see that every day. Just look at the internet. You know, I could sit here today and send a message to somebody almost anywhere in the world, and they'll have it almost instantaneously. And we can talk back and forth, you know, on emails and stuff like that. I mean, the world is unified through technology. And that's a wonderful thing. But so is God, brought to the world through technology. Look at what Mother Angelica did with EWTN. Yeah. That was a major technological advance, and she brought the gospel to the whole world. Because Jesus said, you know, before I come a second time, my gospel shall be preached to all nations. And she said, I want to be here when he comes again. So I'm going to make sure that his gospel is brought to everybody. So she put her on a satellite and did it, you know. That was one of her spurs. Yeah.
In spite of the bishops.
Yeah, that's right.
They wanted to do it.
That's right. Yeah.
They wanted to shut her down and do it themselves.
And so she understood that was her one of her missions from God, not just to be a nun, but to be a, not just to be a cloistered nun, but to be a bringer of technology to the world. And she did it on a shoestring. You know, she never knew where the money was going to come to keep it going. And every time she needed money, you know, it would come in. And on our little television show, if you remember, she'd always say, you know, put me between your electric bill and your water bill. put a check to Mother Angelica, you know. And it worked, you know, she got it. And it was a marvelous venture. She did a phenomenal amount of good by what she did. What brought Christ to a lot of people. A lot of people. She was quite a lady. We had the opportunity to go down to her place several times before she moved to her new location. And you could kind of walk in the evening and sit in on her weekly little talk she gave, you know. And we were there a couple of times, and one time we were there, I got her to autograph my Paita prayer book for me. So I still have that. It got kind of old and ratty, so I have it stuck in a jar because I don't want it to get lost, you know, because it's got her signature on it. But she's quite a lady, quite a lady. But at the top of 349, he's got something I thought was kind of important. He's talking about the church. He says, she has the negative duty of purging the world of atheism and the positive duty of fulfilling man's relentless desire for holiness, so evident in the torture humanity is experiencing because of the absence of God. That's an interesting way to phrase it. When you look at the atheistic countries like China and Soviet Russia and all, think of the sufferings they brought to the people, the torture they brought to their own people. You know, all the different corrupt leaders of that ilk that did those kind of things. You know, China forcing women to have abortions if they already had one child. I mean, just the torture of those people. You know, and it's all brought about by a lack of God in their lives. He says, your specific vocation is to relieve that torture by bringing Christ into your world. You're always a Christian, one who bears Christ within so that you may radiate Christ without or outwardly. And that's a really important thing to keep in mind. So there's part of that spiritual warfare, you know. Satan controlling the communist countries and the dictatorships versus Christ wanting to open up and bring Christ in, shed some light. He's the light of the world.
Yeah.
He says, God is more manifestly present in today's world. And he refers to a couple of different, the writings of a couple of different popes, Leo XIII and Pius XII. They say the natural sciences are making astonishing progress, and each one of their discoveries prompts men to exclaim, here is the hand of the Creator. That's what the Pope said, and that's true. A lot of them say, here is God, when I make my new invention. He said, they say, God has been in your world and your century more manifestly than when he led his chosen people by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night across the desert in the Exodus. Then he makes an interesting statement. He says, the remarkable part of his resurgence is that it is evil that has brought him to the fore, as good never did. So when we see evil and we try to fight it, we end up finding ourselves fighting it with grace, fighting it with God, fighting it with virtue. The evils are usually composed of all the vices. And you fight the vices by an increase in virtue. And so when you see evil in the world, you fight evil by increasing in virtue yourself. You don't fight evil by attacking evil. You fight evil by increasing in virtue. And that's the really important thing to take out of that.
Where do you see that page?
It's on page 350.
Oh,
and it's in the second sentence of the first full paragraph there.
Thank you.
That further down in that page, he kind of elaborates on it a little more. He said, it is godlessness that has brought back God, for atheistic communism has forced mankind to re-examine its conscience. Immorality so sickened and even frightened whole nations that they begged for a return to morality and the sanctions of religion. So there was so much immorality that it was beginning to scare people. And to get away from that, they started looking for God as the answer. You know, and then God steps in. You know, he gave us President Reagan, who worked with one of the visionaries at Medjugorje and Gorbachev and John Paul II, and they brought down the Berlin Wall. They brought down the Soviet Union. And that was really an accomplishment when you think about it. That was huge. That was really huge. He says, deep in mankind is a desire for and an impulse toward unity. He keeps bringing up this unity theme. And you see this in Christ in the Gospels all the time. He brings it up in a number of different ways, like the parable of the vine and the branches. You know, we're all unified through him. We separate ourselves from him. We separate ourselves from everybody else. Because we're all united together through him. He's the life. He's the light. He's the sap that gives life to the branches. He's the trunk of the mustard bush. He gives life to all the branches, all the leaves. So he is the center of our unity. And then on page 351, he says, today you need no new Savior, but need to go back to him who 20 centuries ago merited the name of Savior by winning the possibility for salvation by each and every member of the human race. He made that possible for every single person. And I thought the mystical body has been here a long time. But at the bottom of that page, he said, you and your times are moving into the age of the mystical body. You have a part to play, a definite contribution to make, which can be done only by an ever keener consciousness of the fact that you are his member with a divine vocation to put on Christ and help build up his body. So we got to build up that mustard bush. Add more leaves, add more branches. Put some more family trees up there. So that's what he's doing, trying to bring us all together. He wants as many of us as humanly possible to be with him in heaven. His desire is that everybody on earth today would go to heaven. No matter how bad a person is, if they would go through a conversion process, if they would say, yeah, I want God instead of Satan, he'd say, fine, you know, let's do this. You know. He wants conversion. He wants all of us to end up in heaven with him. Because the more people he gets in heaven, the bigger his kingdom. And the more people he can love, the more people can love him. So he says that right now the mystical body of Christ is moving into its vigorous young manhood. He says that's evident from daily facts. So the mystical body is only now moving into its vigorous young manhood. I guess we have to wait till it's an adult before he comes again, right?
Who knows, Jim?
What?
Who knows?
That's right. Nobody knows the day they are, right? But I thought that was an interesting way to phrase it.
Well, he wrote this in the 50s, too.
Yeah, that's true. That's several years ago. Yeah. Time marches on. Yep. So he talks about that a little bit in some quotes from Pius XII. Then on page 353, he says, your vocation is to make Christ present to others. And that's the theme he keeps repeating over and over again. We have to be Christ to others. And that's our vocation. He says, yet while you live on earth, you may never know its ultimate individuality. Know in its ultimate individuality just what your precise vocation as Christ's member is. That vocation is your real name, which is known to God alone. So we don't know who we are yet. We don't know our name. Yeah, the reference there is to a passage from the book of Revelation where it says that God has your name written down on a rock. I think it's a rock that he will then give you. And that's your name. The name he has given you, not the name your parents gave you. So, Mike, I'm sorry. You're going to have to change your name. Your parents here gave you the name. That's gone. That's gone, buddy. You got a whole new name. You don't even know it yet. But that's where that came from. There's a place in Revelation where it talks about God giving us our eternal name in heaven. So it'd be kind of fun. Kind of fun. So then he gives us talks about this Marinol who was, you know, attacked in China and how he tried to fight back against that without being caught saying mass, you know, while he was a prisoner and all that kind of stuff like that. So it's kind of neat to read. Then the bottom of 353 says, since man is made to glorify God, what greater work could any man do than what Father Green did in that dark hour of seeming uselessness? He was bringing Christ to China by saying mass in that prison. He was bringing the presence of Christ into that prison. Then over on 355, he brings up another thought about peace. He says, peace requires that you put on Christ. Christ wanted peace in the world. Blessed Mother has called for peace in the world in her apparitions at Fatima and other places. But think of what peace is. Peace is the final gift of Christ before he left to go to heaven. When he appeared to the apostles to give them their great vocation, the great commission to go forth, the first thing he said was, "Peace be to you. My peace I give you." That was his final gift to them before he went to the ascension. So his final gift to us is what the Blessed Mother calls us to as well, and that's peace. So he wants peace. He doesn't want us fighting among each other. He doesn't want wars, although we know we're going to have wars. You know, Christ predicted that, but that's not what he wants. He wants peace among people. He wants unity. He wants us to be unified in him and be at peace with each other. So this madness will not only perdure, it will worsen unless all of mankind undergoes a metanoia, a complete change of mind and heart, which will set the minds and hearts of men on their proper object, which is him. And so he's going to have to do something to cause that to happen. That's not something that's going to happen, by our doing. It's got to be something that God's going to do. Because we don't have what it takes to create world peace, I don't think. It's too much jealousy, too much selfishness, and everything else. So God's going to have to do something to cause that. And then he makes a reference over on 356 to what Christ wants in terms of heaven. You know, we talked about the mustard bush, but that's just to get there. Now, what does God want life in heaven to be like? And he tells us here. He said, "John saw a new heaven and a new earth. He heard a loud voice from the throne say, 'How wonderful! God's dwelling place is among men. He shall make his home among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will abide in their midst.' And then he who was on the throne said, 'See, I make all things new.'" And so when you think about that, you know, your life in heaven is going to be with God walking among you. You know, you'll be sitting under a tree one day, munching on an apple, and God will come by and say, "Hi, God. You know, how's everything going? Hey, man, how's tricks?" You know. Or whatever else you might say.
Does that mean that it'll be like the Garden of Eden before the fall?
A lot like it, yeah. Yeah, because God walked with Adam and Eve there too. But it's going to be, you know, it's going to be him with you, you know. In the first prayer of the 15 prayers of St. Bridget, it says his desire... He had no greater desire than to be among men. That's why he became incarnate. He took on our nature to bring himself to us and then bring us to him. That's why he became incarnate. We have a common thread with God because he sanctified humanity by becoming man. He didn't do that for any of his other creation. We were the only ones he did that for. And it's kind of amazing when you think about it. And then he talks about 357. He's got a quote from Chesterton. He said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left mostly untried." That's kind of a telling statement to make, you know. People say, "Oh, it's too hard to be a Christian. I'm not going to try it." You know? Nobody ever said it was easy. Christ said, "Take up your cross every day." But the reward is certainly worth it.
But that's why he also told us he'd help us.
That's right. Exactly.
Yes. Make up for what we'd like.
That's right. He doesn't want us to do it on our own. He's going to be right there helping us. That's why he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden light. I'm on the other side of that yoke with you."
I feel like I've been asleep because here he's laying out a situation where we should come to know God before the world ends. Mm-hmm. Therefore, the world is not going to end through cataclysmic punishment for the world's sins and our individual sins. Yes. Well, in that reason, in God coming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's
the way that all those other books.
That's right. That's right. And he can send any kind of punishment he wants to us to try to get us to change. But I don't think he's, you know, it's just me speaking now, I don't know. But I don't think he's going to do that, because look at what he's told us about the signs that he's going to give us before the second coming. You look in scripture, it doesn't say, you know, it says that the world shall be in darkness, and we won't see any sun, we won't see any stars in the sky, we won't see any moon. It doesn't say how long, but he said that'll happen before the end. So he's going to send these signs, and then he told St. Faustina that he's going to do that, you know, black in the sky, no sun, no moon, no stars. But then in the heavens, you'll see his light streaming from the three places on the cross where he was nailed to the cross. So you see this cross, and where the, you know, with the hands and feet parts where they were nailed, with his light streaming to earth from that. And we don't know how long that's going to be up in the sky, but it's going to be up there for a long time. I find it hard to believe that those kind of things would not cause a massive conversion all over the world, you know, to him. And St. Paul tells us in one of his letters that once the requisite number of Gentiles have been converted, that there'll be a massive conversion of the Jewish people to Christianity. In other words, the idea of unity, bringing all of God's people together. The Jews are still God's chosen people. He never said, "I unchoose you," you know, like they do on the Facebook, "I unfriend you," you know. He didn't do that. You know, he didn't unchoose them. But he told them, if you don't get your act together, you're not going to inherit what I had intended for you to inherit. But if he does those kind of outward signs, you know, you would think it would get people's attention. And if that happens, that's a good thing. You know, because it's a good thing in two ways. First of all, it's getting their attention. But it's also going to make them think that, yeah, maybe I ought to become a follower of Christ. You know, if he can do that, if he can make those things happen in the sky, maybe I should. Maybe I should become a follower of Christ. So we'll see. You know, I may not see it. My kids might. You know, I can't. I always felt this going to happen in my lifetime, but I'm 78. You know. It's getting kind of close. You better come soon. Yes, we do. Yeah.
Maybe your granddaughter.
Yeah, my little granddaughter might see it. Yeah, little Rosie. Yeah. Yeah, so that's the kind of thing where, you know, those are the things that he's promised us. So he's going to use those kind of signs to say, come to me. I'm your light. I'm the light of the world. The only light you have on earth right now is what's coming from my cross beaming down on you. And the whole world's going to see that. So, you know, I can see where he would do something like that, rather than just another flood or something, just to try to do something to bring us all to him. And that means, suppose that happened tomorrow. Just for grins, okay? Okay, that happens tomorrow. All kinds of people are going to be looking to find Christ. Think of the responsibility we'd all have to try to help them. You know, some poor guy's running down the street, "Where's Christ? Where's Christ? Where do I find him?" You know, because he has no relationship with any church, doesn't believe in God, and he says, now he's got to find him. We're going to have to take that guy by the hand and sit him down and start teaching him, because the priest is not going to have enough time to teach everybody. We're going to have to take up that role, teach him, and then lead him to Christ. Teach him about him, bring him to baptism, and bring him to the Eucharist. Yeah, that's going to be our job. That's going to be a full-time job. that's going to be a real full-time job.
Talk about picking up your cross, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That's for sure. Yeah. So, you know, because those people are going to need our help. They've been living in darkness. Yeah, and Christ said, I've come to bring the light to the world. Dispel the darkness. Don't put your light under a bushel basket. Don't hide it under your bed. Bring it out in the open. Let your light shine before men. He didn't say, let my light shine before men. He said, let your light shine before men. Because he is your light. When people see your light, they're seeing him. That's a big responsibility. But that'd be a cool experience. All these people running around looking for Christ, and you say, hey, come here.
I know where he is.
I know where he is. I can help you. I can help you. So those are the kind of things he's talking about for the, basically for the rest of this chapter. He talks about how licentious and everything Corinth was, and how Paul, you know, helped change that. He's got a couple of more quotes from the book of Revelation. He's got a quote from Revelation. Chapter 2, it says, to him who is victorious, I will give the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on this stone is a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That will be your real name, the one by which God calls you. That name will reveal what your vocation was. More than likely, that name will simply be Christ. For you are a Christian, and you already know that there is no other name under heaven appointed among men as the necessary means for our salvation.
So, the most important thing in the whole chapter is on page 359. You know, we all run around saying, how do I know what God's will is for me? And on 359 it says, you may never know the unique purpose God had in mind when he called you into being and then into his Christ, until you see both God and his Christ face to face. But you do know you are to put on Christ and that you are to build up the body. It doesn't matter what his intention is for each one of us.
Right.
What matters is that we act in a way where we put on Christ.
Yeah.
And love other people. That's all that really matters.
So exactly.
In our humanness, we try to figure it out.
Right.
You know, we try to make sense of things. And we will never have God's mind. We will never know.
That's
right. Most of us will never have his true intention for us.
That's true.
And it doesn't matter.
That's true. Exactly right. Exactly right. So our job is to just do exactly what you said, you know? Know God, love God, do his will, and bring him to others. However we can do that. That's more important than any task we could do. You know, any vocation, any job we could have.
And the other important thing is chapters, I found the quote, I'm just going to rock.
Well, you did what?
To live means Christ and to die means gain.
Where is that?
360.
Oh, there, page 360. Yeah.
So I need to find a rock big enough
that I can get down below the place. Just dig down a little bit. I'm sure you can.
What she's talking about is we got our plots out at the cemetery at Berryville, the monastery, and it's a natural burial, you know, so you don't get embalmed or anything else. You just get either a shroud or a wooden box or a cardboard box, and they bury you naturally. And
they don't have tombstones; they use river rocks.
Yeah, they get these rocks, mm-hmm. and they have a rock engraver. And they'll engrave things, your name and stuff on the rock. So they said, figure out what you want to say on your rock. And so she just figured out what she wants to say on her rock. But it's kind of neat. It's a beautiful place. Oh my gosh, it's really pretty. And of course, the monks are praying for you every day and stuff. And so we went out.
How large is the cemetery? I know it's relatively new.
Yeah. Remember what it was?
Are you saying about how much it costs?
No, no. The how large is the place?
Oh, it's big. It's really big.
Yeah.
When you go see it, they take you on a riding tour around it.
A golf cart.
A golf cart takes you all over the place, all through it. It's got a lot of space.
They have an outdoor little chapel. So they basically have three little places right around the chapel, in the woods, or in the open field down by the Shenandoah River.
But the cemetery itself is not spread all over the place.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's pretty big.
Yeah, yeah. It basically has three sections. It's got a section on the that's kind of in the open that looks down on the Shenandoah River. There's another section that's in the woods, and there's another section by the little chapel that you can that's an outdoor chapel, and there's a little parking lot right there. So we got ours right by the parking lot. By the chapel, so if people come to visit, they don't have to walk through the woods to find us. That would be pretty easy to find. And if we get buried in the wintertime, they won't have to trudge through too much snow to come to the planting. But it's a beautiful place. It's really pretty.
You know, this monastery is the successor of a monastery in Rhode Island that had burnt down.
Oh, really?
Oh, yes. And I was in Providence College, and I was in the chemistry lab, and it looks north, and there was this tremendous column of smoke, black smoke, about 15 miles north of Providence College. It was the monastery burning down.
Wow.
And that monastery had been started in 1918, I believe. And one of the monks was either Father or Brother Stevens. He helped build it. You know, when it burnt down, they were 3 or 4 years before they had bought this property and moved out here. People wanted them to reconstruct the monastery and stay there.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't want to do that because it had grown up, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have the land. They had the land, but all around it were houses and businesses and whatnot.
Right.
So it wasn't conducive for their staying. So they found this and they constructed it. Well, Brother Stephen came down and I used to see him there. He used to walk around, he was very old. And he died. And he was the first of the monks to be buried there. And of course they had their own plot.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just kind of behind the monastery.
Right.
And the monks take vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, and I forgot what the last one is. I'd use the word stability, and which meant that they would stay in that community.
Mm-hmm.
So when it burnt down in Rhode Island, they had committed themselves to stay in that community. Oh, the fourth one was community.
Okay.
Yeah. So they came down with the community.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. It's a beautiful place.
Yeah.
We really enjoy going there. Oh, Cool Springs. So we decided to get that all done.
So you'd have
the
funeral mass here, and then you'd have to drive all the way up to
Maryville? Yeah, probably so. Yeah. And you do it fast.
You have to do it too much.
That's right. So there's no embalming. So you'd be in the cooler over at the funeral home until you're ready to do it. And then they would bring you here, do the funeral mass, and then immediately take you out there for the planting.
I'm pretty sure there's more official words than that.
Yeah, well, so, the burial. Yeah, it's a little bit of a drive, but it's not that bad. And it's pretty country. It's a beautiful drive out there. Anybody have any final thoughts before we say our closing prayer?
I'll mention one more thing about the monastery. There was a monk, I believe he was the monk that ran the visitor's house or whatever they call it. And he made an avocation because there was the Civil War, you know, this part of it was fought out there. He went around digging up relics of the Civil War. Mm. And in the house that is near the chapel on the second floor, they have all those things that he dug up.
And what about that?
So there's a little place you can visit.
Yeah, interesting. Interesting. Very good. Okay, we'll do the last chapter next week. Be thinking about what you want to do next. There are a lot of things we can do. Annie suggested we look at that Flame of Love book and go through that and see what that, you know, is telling us. We could do a book of the Bible. We could do whatever you're interested in doing. You want to do a study of the book of Revelation? You know, it's kind of a confusing book if you don't go through it in some kind of a guided way, but it's not nearly as complex as it appears to be once you understand what they're saying. And Michael Barber wrote a really good book on it, and I've got a set of slides put together that we could use to go through it that helps explain all that stuff, you know. So if you want to do that, we can do that. So be thinking about it, and then next week after we finish our last chapter, we can decide what to do next. So be thinking about it. Okay. Say our closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.